I would really like to bring this message to you today and just kind of expand it. It's a good message for graduates, but it's also a good message for anyone, for all of us. And I want to be able to actually tie it in with the church a little bit today. So that's my plan. So I want to speak to you today on the good hand of God. The good hand of God, we're going to look at the book of Ezra today. It's one of the books that deals with the time after the exile, after the children of Israel had come back from Babylon or in the process of coming back, and everything in the Old Testament kind of pivots around that Babylonian exile. It was a 70-year period of captivity. In fact, all the prophets are divided that way. They are either called pre-exile, exile, or post-exile. There are six Old Testament books that relate to the period after the exile. There are three historical books, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And actually, Ezra and Nehemiah were originally one book. In the Hebrew scheme of things, they belong together. We later separated them. But there are not only three books, but there are three prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and the great Italian Malachi. Of course, I'm kidding, Malachi. So Ezra and Nehemiah trace the return of the Jewish exiles from Babylon. The children of Israel were taken to Babylon in three different waves, and they came back to Jerusalem from Babylon in three different waves. In Ezra chapters 1 through 6, we see the first of those returns under Zerubbabel. And with that, they came to rebuild the temple. About 50,000 people came back at that time. And then between Ezra and the third wave there, or the second wave with Ezra, between the first and second waves, there's about a 58-year gap. And you wouldn't know that by reading the book, the Bible there, but what happens during that time is the book of Esther. And so when we come to Ezra's chapter 7 and 10 through 10, we have the second wave that comes back under Ezra. And what he does is he comes back to reform the people, to reform the people. The people needed to go through a reformation. So my goal today is nothing that is earth-shattering. It's really a lesson in keeping the main thing in your life the main thing. And you want to do this so that you can experience the blessing of God. You want to experience the favor of God. And there's a key phrase in Ezra chapter 7 and 8 that really kind of bind and hold these chapters together. The phrase is given six times. It is, the hand of the Lord his God, or the good hand of the Lord his God was upon him. So this really is about these two chapters. It's about the hand of God. It's about the good hand of God. And in Nehemiah chapter 2, you have that same phrase twice where it says the good hand of God was upon him. So I want to begin to read here this morning. Would you stand, please? This is really our text, Ezra chapter 7, verses 7 through 10 is actually our text this morning. And there went up also to Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king, some of the people of Israel, and some of the priests and Levites, the singers and gatekeepers and the temple servants. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which is in the seventh year of the king. For on the first day of the first month, he began to go from Babylon. And on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem. Would you read this phrase with me? For the good hand of his God was on him. And then verse 10 is really the key to this thing. Could you read that with me? For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and his rules in Israel. Father, we just ask now that you would bless your word to our hearts. Lord, that we would see how to get your good hand upon us. Lord, there would be something that we desire and to live for. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. On June 22nd, 1986, Argentina and England played a soccer match in the quarterfinals of the FIFA World Cup in Mexico City. The game was significant because it was held 4 years after the Falkland Islands War, the war between Argentina and the United Kingdom. And it became a part of an already intense Argentina-England football rivalry. And by football, of course, I mean soccer. It's also famous because it included two of the most famous goals in soccer history. Both were scored by Argentina captain Diego Maradona. And one of the goals became known as the goal of the century. He goes around like five defenders and he kicks the ball into the net for the goal. But about 4 minutes before that goal, he had gotten into the penalty area of the England goal and the ball careened toward him and the ball struck him and it went into the goal. And he begins to celebrate and that goal becomes the difference in the match because the score ended 2-1. And in the post-game press conference, Maradona said the goal he scored was a little with the head of Maradona and a little with the hand of God. And that goal became known as the hand of God goal. The video evidence shows that it didn't hit God's hand, but it did hit Maradona's hand. And where his goal was scored with his own hand, to me, his comment underscores the power and the mystery of the hand of God. And that is that the hand of God can do what you and I can't do. The hand of God makes all the difference in your life and in my life. The hand of God simply means God's blessing or God's favor. I want you to think about this morning. The hand that flung the stars in space. The hand that scooped out the oceans. The hand that piled up the mountains, that is the hand that can rest upon your life. The good hand of God. A famous artist, Rembrandt, did a fascinating thing in one of his etchings. Instead of a halo over the head of Jesus, like you'll see in a lot of Christian art, in one work of art, he put a halo around his hands. Because it was the hands of Jesus that went constantly around touching the lives of people and changing their lives forever. And so the question before us is, how do we get the hand of God upon our lives? How do we get the hand of God upon our families? How do we get the hand of God upon our work? How do we get the hand of God upon our church? What will move the hand of God? What is the secret, if you will? And then the other question is, if his hand is on our lives, what does that look like? What does it look like when the good hand of God is resting upon you? The important thing to notice this morning is that this is not automatic. Now, I want to clarify that as believers, we are all in God's hand, but that is different than having God's hand upon your life. And I would assume that everyone here today, you probably wouldn't be here unless you want God's hand upon your life. And so how is that going to happen and what does that look like? Well, here we say in the scriptures, from the first day of the first month, Ezra began to go up from Babylonia, and on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem. For the good hand of his God was on him, because, and then Ezra very clearly shows us why God's hand was on him. For he had set his heart to study the law of God, the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach his statutes and his rules in Israel. So what I have to share with you today is something very clear. It is something that is very simple to understand. All right? So if you're taking notes, you won't have a problem keeping up with me, I promise. Three things are clearly shown in this passage, in this verse, to show us how to get God's hand upon our life. You that are graduating, have graduated here recently, you want the hand of God upon your life, don't you? You do. I'm telling you, if you're not sure, you want it on your life. So here we go. First of all, what you need to do is you need to study the Bible. You need to learn it. Notice what it says there. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, the Word of God. This was a chief characteristic of Ezra's life. Now, some scholars believe that Ezra wrote Psalm 119. You know, it's that great psalm about God's Word. His Word is just extolled there in that psalm. Each stanza, really, every eight verses reflects on God's Word. And it was Ezra, I believe, more than any other man, who stamped Israel with a lasting character, and they became known as the people of the book. And that's what the Jewish people were, and that's what God wants you and me to be. That's what I want this church to be. I want us to be known as the people of the book. Recently, a new emphasis has been placed on praying the names of God, especially the covenant names of God, and I'm all for that. It helps us understand better the nature of God's relationship with us. But I also find it interesting that David, to whom the revelation of God was, you know, far beyond his time, David, he knew God in ways that other people didn't. He declared this. He said, "For you have magnified your word above your name." Psalm 138, verse 2. I have meditated on that verse often. And I confess, I never have grasped the depth of revelation that has come in those few words. But I guess that it is through God's word that even I understand his names and his nature. And think about this. David had enough of the scripture to enlarge his concept of the God he served. And if David could come to know God with only five or six books of the Bible that were available to him, how much greater our revelation should be with all 66 books available to us. Perhaps we need to join with the psalmist in praying, give me understanding according to your word. Psalm 119 and verse 169. So it was a deliberate decision by Ezra to spend time in the Word of God. He was a scribe that was skilled in the law of Moses, skilled in the Word of God. And it means there to be swift or to be ready, to be quick to understand. Now, as I said, this is something that is very easy for us to understand. It's a concept that is not difficult. We need to get the Bible out. We need to read it. We need to study it. But you know what? It's actually harder to do it, to find the motivation to do it. Because there's always things in life that want to crowd out our time in God's Word and the time that we spend with God. And Satan knows how to throw obstacles in our way to make it difficult to find time and actually read God's Word and to study it like we should. And so the truth that I'm sharing with you today is not revolutionary, but it's true. And I'm here to tell you that if you want the good hand of God upon your life, the first thing that you need to do is you need to read the Bible and you need to study it. That's the most important thing that you can do. Young people that are graduating, the most important thing that you can do from this day forward is to study your Bible. Now, Ezra's had God's hand upon him because he studied the Bible. Secondly, if we want the good hand of God upon us, we need to practice the Bible. In other words, we need to live it. Again, verse 10, all of our points here are found in this verse. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and read what's underlined and to do it. Study it and practice it. Live it out. The Bible has to be real. The Bible has to be personal in your life. You need to make application of it. Knowledge by itself is not enough. That's what James chapter 1 tells us. Don't be a hearer of the word, but a doer also. You might have heard the story about the four pastors who were discussing the merits of various translations of the Bible, and one liked a particular version best because of its simple, beautiful English. Another preferred a more scholarly edition because it was closer to the original Hebrew and Greek. And still another liked the contemporary version because of its up and down vocabulary. No, because of its up-to-date vocabulary. The fourth minister was silent for a moment, and then he said, "I like my mother's translation best." Surprised, the other three men, they didn't know that his mother had translated the Bible. And yes, he replied, "She translated it into life, and it is the most convincing translation I ever saw." See, instead of discussing translation preferences, this pastor reminded them that the most important focus should be on learning God's word and then doing it. This was the top priority in Ezra's life. D.L. Moody said, "Every Bible needs to be bound in shoe leather. It's not enough to be able to say, I have learned an important truth. There's a difference between reading a menu and eating a meal. There's a difference between reading a prescription and taking the medicine. There's a difference between reading the Bible and growing in grace. How easy it is to deceive ourselves in this issue. And if you want God's good hand of blessing upon your life, very simply, the first thing you need to do is you need to study the Bible. And number two, you need to practice what you have learned while you have studied the Bible. That's the way to have God's hand of blessing. Sounds a lot like Psalm 1 to me. You know, Psalm 1, the gateway to the Psalms, it begins with such great wisdom. "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of God, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper." This is the person who has the hand of God on him. And as you go through the Bible, just ask yourselves questions. Is there a promise to claim? Is there a lesson to learn? Is there a blessing to enjoy? Is there a command to obey? Is there a sin to avoid? Is there some new thought here? Not new to the scriptures, of course, but new to you. And then where is Jesus in this passage? Because really, that's what the Bible is all about. It's about Jesus. And then the third thing is to share the Bible, is to let it out. Learn it, live it, and let it out. Verse 10 again, "For Ezra set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it," and then what? "And to teach his statutes and rules in Israel." Teach the word of God. Now, you might not be a teacher. You might not be a Sunday school teacher. You might not have the privilege of standing up before a congregation or a classroom or a group of people and teach it, but you can still share it with your friends and family. And when you do and you've taken that third step, then you've really solidified God's word in your heart. And we see Ezra doing this in Nehemiah chapter 8. "For Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that had been made for that purpose." That's like this. We have a platform today. So they built a platform for him to stand on for the purpose of declaring the word. "And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen and amen." There were the Baptists. Lifting up their hands, there's the Pentecostals. So they're all there. "And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground." In verse 8, they read from the book, from the law of God, with interpretation, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. There's the expounding on the word of God. One interpretation. He gave the meaning, a sensible meaning, no allegorization, no mystical meaning, just pure grammatical sense so that the people understood. Learn it, live it, and let it out. And church, I think that it's time that the church has to take some responsibility for the way our world and our nation is going. And we cannot just continue to blame the other side for the problems that our nation is experiencing. You know, we sometimes like to pass the buck. And as I was thinking about this the other day, I was thinking, you know, and just kind of reflecting on God, what has happened? And I am sorry to say that evangelicals, in my opinion, have lost our confidence in the gospel. We no longer see it as the power of God unto salvation. And not only should we be praying for revival, but we need to pray for a reformation that will restore our lost confidence in the cross. You know, you read about the Reformation, the struggle of the Reformation was nothing else but the struggle of the place that God's word would hold in the lives of the church and the people, and the correct interpretation of the cross. In short, the Reformation centered around the cross. Because at the cross, all pride ends. At the cross, all attempts to impress God cease. At the cross, all optimism about mankind's ability to build a better world on its own vanishes. You know, some argue that God is too good to send people to hell. Other people are arguing that man is too good for God to send them there. And so what has happened to the cross? It has just become a symbol of sentimental love. It is not the means by which Christ has shed his blood to reconcile man. And instead of preaching the cross, much of the preaching today is just pop psychology. Salvation has simply become a matter of having a healthier, a better self-image. And the cross is no longer a place where we humble ourselves. In fact, the cross has become a place where we exalt ourselves. But I stand with the author of the hymn when he said, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride." And here's the thing, if we don't preach the cross, I believe this, if we do not preach the cross like it's supposed to be preached, if we don't preach it in its simplicity, we as a nation are going to lose the right to preach the cross. We see this happening now. Why do you think the ACLU wants to remove all the crosses in the land? Because they know the power of the cross. But because we don't preach the cross, we don't preach that there is sin and that Jesus is the forgiver of sin, we've now entered into a whole month of pride. A whole pride month. And we look at our nation and we look what's happening in our nation with the corrupt justice system and the breakdown of the family and what is being taught in our schools. If we don't preach the cross, we are going to put the final nail in the coffin of American Christianity. So what I'm going to stand with the old rugged cross. I'm going to cling to the old rugged cross. Is it an emblem of suffering and shame? You better believe it is, because my Lord suffered shame and so much more on that old cross. And I love the old cross. We're the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. And I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. And I'll cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. You know what happened? We're wanting the crown now. But it's first the cross, and then it's the crown. And what does this have to do with Ezra? It has everything to do with Ezra, because Ezra was preaching reform. He was preaching reformation. And that's what we need in America today. We need another reformation. And see, if we don't have reformation and we don't put the cross back in the center, we cannot have a genuine move of God. All right, I don't think we can. I don't think we can have a true move of God. And so Reformation begins with the Word of God. It begins by individuals and then churches doing these three things. First of all, to study the Word, and then to live it and practice it. See, I think that we're blaming the darkness when we should be blaming the absence of light. Because if there is any light, it's going to drive out the darkness. And then it goes on to where we teach God's principles. See, we want reformation, we want reform. But we're not willing to pay the price, we're not willing to exalt the cross. Ezra was reforming the place of the Word in the life of the nation, and we need to do the same thing. And church, honestly, we need to repent for making it all about us. And instead of coming humbly to the cross, we have found ways to exalt ourselves through the cross. God help us. So for Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and teach its statutes and its rules in Israel. Get back to just preaching the simplicity of the cross, so that it makes sense, so that everybody can understand. I love that about the gospel. It's so simple that a child understands. In fact, we need that simple, childlike faith. And if you have to search for some deep, hidden spiritual meaning, I think you're missing the point of the simplicity of the cross. So learn it, live it, and let it out. So what does the hand of God then look like when it's on you? First of all, God's hand is a providing hand. God's hand is a providing hand. Verse 6 of chapter 7 says, it says, this Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given, and the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord, his God, was upon him. God gave him, or the king gave him what he asked because God's hand was upon him. Think about all that Ezra requested. He received because of God's hand a blessing. Nehemiah chapter 2 and in verse 8, it says that in a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, the king sent this to him, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple and for the wall of the city and for the house that I shall occupy. And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. So there we go again. God's hand in our lives is a providing hand. Ezra is really given a blank check here to do and get whatever he needed. So something for us to remember here is that favor with God brings favor with man. It reminds me of Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 1, where it says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he, God, turns it in any place he will. Remember, though, that it is God's hand on us as a providing hand for God to be glorified. Verse 23 says, whatever is decreed by the God of heaven, let it be done in full for the house of the God of heaven. So it's not that you can just go out and ask for anything that you want. That's not what it's saying. But if you are asking for things to glorify God with your life, your business, your ministry, your family, or whatever, then you can count on God's providing hand. I like what Hudson Taylor, the great missionary, said. He said, God's work done in God's way and in God's time will not lack God's provision. Secondly, God's hand is a guiding hand. There in Ezra chapter 7, verses 8 through 10, we see that they came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For from the first day of the first month, he began to go from Babylon. So all the way from the first day of the first month, on to the first day of the fifth month, God's hand was upon them, guiding them safely from Babylon to Jerusalem. God guided Ezra and the people with him all the way. Let me ask you, those that are you graduating here today, do you think you're going to need any guidance in the future? Think you're going to need to make some decisions and want some counsel and guidance? Get God's hand. Get God's hand on you. Came across a poem that I really love. It says, "Help me to know thy nearness, Lord. I cannot walk alone. So let me feel thy guiding hand for every path unknown." Number three, God's hand is a strengthening hand. Verses 27 and 28, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who put such a thing as this into the heart of the king to beautify the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, and who extended to me his steadfast love before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty officers. I took courage," or "I took strength, for the hand of the Lord my God was on me." Ezra says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers." I thought it was interesting here. He says, didn't say, "Blessed be the king." He didn't say, "Blessed be Artaxerxes." No, he said, "Blessed be God." He realized that ultimately the blessing came from God. And then he says, "I took courage. I took strength because the good hand of the Lord was upon me." God's hand is an empowering hand. And as you graduate and as you look to the future, do you think you might need some strength? Do you think you might need some empowering? God's hand of strength and courage and empowerment will be upon you if you follow these three simple principles. And then God's hand is a supporting hand. In Psalm 37, verses 23 and 24, it says, "The steps of a man are made firm by the Lord. He delights in his way. Though he falls, he will not be hurled down, for the Lord supports him with his hand." There are going to be times in your life when you need support. First of all, God will be there to support you. He's not going to leave you or forsake you. He's going to go on this journey with you. So he'll be there to support you. But as we're going to see later on, that God gave a whole bunch of other people to support him as well. And I can testify that that has been true in my life. Whenever I have needed support, God has always sent somebody there to support me and to encourage me and to lift me up. In Ezra chapter 8, verses 15 through 20, I'm not going to read all of those names, but as it turned out, God had sent 220 of the temple servants along with others to help Ezra. And he mentioned them all by name. I like that. The older I get, the harder I have time remembering people's names. I'm glad that God doesn't forget. And I want you to know that God will never forget your name. He knows exactly who you are. He knows where you live. He knows what you're going through. He will always be there for you. Don't ever forget that. But the idea, again, is that God will have a support system in your life to help you. I cannot express my gratitude enough to God for the people that he has sent to this church to fill in places of ministry where we needed them. And you know what we could really say is that God's hand is a recruiting hand. We are blessed in this regard. We are blessed with quality people. Thank you for being here. You yourself are evidence to me that God's hand is on this church. And then God's hand is a protecting hand. In Ezra chapter 8, verses 21 through 23, it says, "Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our goods. For I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way, since we had told the king, 'The hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him.' So we fasted and implored our God for this, and he listened to our entreaty." So what's happened here is Ezra began to think about the journey. He began to think of all the miles. He began to think about all the people that he was responsible for. And then he also began to think of the enemy. And he said, "I almost went to the king and asked for protection. Almost asked for a guard of soldiers to go and protect us on the journey." And then he thought, "You know, I can't do that because that's going to ruin my testimony for God. Because I have already said to the king that God's hand, His blessing, His goodness, His good hand is going to be upon me. And so he didn't ask for that help. And we'll see what happens here as we go on in verse 31. Then he departed from the river Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. He departed with he had to go 900 miles with 5,000 people. But he said this, "The hand of our God was on us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambushes by the way." You know, this is such an amazing verse to me. Sorry, I didn't keep up. It's just an amazing verse to me. Do you notice that it says there that God delivered them from the hand of the enemy and from ambushes by the way? I wonder if you ever got to think, I should have asked for that guard. I should have asked for those soldiers. I don't think so. I don't think so. I think he was trusting God. He believed that God was going to take care of them. But you know the amazing thing about this to all of me, to me, is he just says this. He just says he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambushes, by the way. I'm the curious type. I would like to know how God delivered him from the enemy. I'd like to see how God delivered him out of those ambushes. I'd like to see what God did. But you see, the journey didn't really matter. Otherwise, it would have been described for us. The journey really didn't matter. The only thing that mattered was that God's hand was upon him. That the good hand of God was upon him. You're going to go through things in your life where the enemy is going to attack. You might go through things in life where the enemy is going to ambush you. And all I can say is this. It doesn't matter. Because if the hand of God is upon you, none of those things will have the upper hand. And you'll be able to make it to the end of your journey, and you'll say, I'll look back, and there was enemies that were there the whole time. And there were difficult situations, and there were ambushes, and there were things that could have tripped me up. But my God was faithful. My God was faithful all the way to the end. In church, I don't know what you're going to go through in the future. None of us does. I don't know what America's going to go through in the future. None of us do. But I'll tell you this, it really doesn't matter as long as the good hand of our God is upon us. Because he will see us through. Keep your eyes on Jesus. He's the author and the what? The finisher of your faith. Again, this is just a very simple message. You want God's hand of blessing on your life? I think you do. If you do, three things. Easier said than done, I know. Three things. Study God's word. Practice it. Live it out. And share it with others. And I got to preach this message for Brendan, and I told him that I already see these things in his life, and I just want to continue to do that. And I know that there are those here today, you're already doing these things. My encouragement then is just to continue to do those things. Don't let the devil trip you up. And if you are not doing those things, there's no day like today to start. What are the three things? Study the word, practice the word, and share the word. Will the worship team come back? I don't want to be done singing yet, but let's sing one of those songs you have planned out. We got dinner here, so we can take a couple more minutes here anyway.
Never fails me, all my days.
Father, I pray that every person here will someday look back on their life as they near the end of their journey here. They would say, all my life, God has been faithful. All my life, the good hand of God was on me. And I know, Lord, there is a sense that that is not automatic. As there are some things that we have to do, may we be faithful to you in return, and faithful to your word. and to live it out and to share it. Lord, we pray for our country today, and I pray for a reformation. Not just a revival, I pray for a reformation where America puts your word at the center again. And where churches refuse to compromise on preaching the cross. That we would preach Christ crucified, died for our sins, buried, but praise God, rose again, showing your victory. Lord, it might not be a popular message. It's a message of foolishness to the world. And yet somehow it's a powerful message that reaches the lost. Lord, again, I just pray that each person here would commit themselves to you. And I was thinking as we sang that song, that your goodness follows after us. Really, the word pursues or chases us down. Lord, and may your word do that. May you do that as if the time comes when we get slack in studying your word, we get complacent about living it out, we become neglectful of sharing your word with others. Lord, that you would chase us down and you would pursue us. And through your goodness, you would remind us of the importance of these things. Lord, it's a simple message. But may we be reminded of it time and time again in our life. And I also ask now that you would bless our time of fellowship, the food that has been provided. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.